Let's go ahead and turn our attention to God's Word this morning as we open our Bibles to the book of Judges. This is part of our series through the book, Rebellious People, Relentless God, and the main portion of the book of Judges is focused on that Deuteronomic cycle, that judge cycle that just keeps rotating and moving through one after another. So we are this morning going to be looking at Judges 3, 12 through 30, and that's on page 202 if you're using a pew Bible. Judges 3, 12 through 30. So a good portion of this chapter, but not quite all of it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us the ability to understand this passage. We want to see the original meaning. We want to make our way through it. We also want to see Jesus in this passage. Your word points us to your Son. And Father, we ask that we would be able to be better equipped to live this life for Christ after hearing this passage proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan and his family were on vacation at a resort, and they decided as a family that one of the days they would each pick their own activity. So both of the kids picked the water park, and they were in high school, so they were old enough to do that on their own. Dan's wife picked a half day at the spa for the full bath and beauty treatment. And Dan picked rock climbing. He'd never done it before, and he thought, if I don't do it now, I never will. So he showed up in the lobby, he paid his fee, he signed the waiver, and then he got on the shuttle with the other people that were going to the rock climbing activity. They arrived, and it was a beautiful location. It was tropical. There were several different cliffs that they were going to be climbing. The leader gave some preliminary safety instructions, and then he said, I'm going to be assigning you each an instructor to work with, so gather around. And then he started reading off the names of the guests and their assigned instructor. He said, Shannon, you're with instructor Steve. Tom, you're with instructor Dana. Dan kind of raised his hand in the back. Dan, you're with instructor Tank. Dan thought, Tank, that sounds like a big guy. And then he thought, you know what, that's good, because I've never done this before, and if I start to slip or fall, I want somebody that's going to be able to pull me up, and I want somebody who's strong enough. So he kind of shouldered his way through the front of the crowd, and a young woman approached him and held out her hand and said, hi, are you Dan? And he kind of, as he was shaking her hand, looked around and said, yeah, I'm supposed to be with Tank. She said, I'm Tank. And I'll be your instructor today. Dan said, you're Tank? She said, yes, I'm Tank. Dan said, you just don't seem like what I expected. She said, I know, I get that all the time. I wear tank tops all the time, and the other instructors just gave me that nickname. But I will be your instructor. And Dan was still trying to process the fact that he had gone from thinking he was getting a big guy to this young woman who looked kind of college age to him, and he was wondering if it was going to work out. Dan smiled and said, hey, I appreciate here, but shouldn't I really be with one of the male instructors? He said, "If I've never done this before. If I fall, I just don't know if you're strong enough to catch me." And Tank smiled and wasn't offended at all. She said, I get that all the time from all summer long. She said, here's the thing. I don't have to be strong enough to lift you up the side of the cliff. She said, we depend on our equipment. I've got a belay device. All I have to do is pull my brake hand back behind me, and I will catch you. I've done it for lots of guys. I've been doing this all summer long. I've never lost anybody, including guys your size. And Dan kind of gave a sideways glance, and she said, I've been doing this for years. I'm a certified instructor. I've never dropped anybody. So are we good? And Dan said, yeah, okay, we're good. He said, I just wasn't expecting somebody like you when I heard the word tank. And she said, I get it. You can call me Emily if it helps. That's my real name. Dan was surprised to have Emily as his instructor. She seemed like an unlikely person to be responsible for his life, really, in case he fell and be able to catch him and save him from his death. But in the end, it worked out because her effectiveness as an instructor was not based on how much she could bench press or how big her biceps were. It was based on the equipment that they were using and her knowledge as a certified instructor. In Judges 3, 12 through 30, we meet Ehud, who is an unlikely deliverer. He's not what we expect. When we hear the word deliver or God's deliverer, we probably wouldn't expect Ehud to walk up and shake our hand. He comes across as less than ideal. Ehud, at first glance, seems like the participation ribbon or the consolation prize when set next to Othniel, the first place trophy. If Othniel last week, if he was polished gold, Ehud looks like tarnished tin. But even though he's an unlikely deliverer, he delivers completely because it wasn't about how much Ehud could bench press or how big his biceps were or even how effective he was as a warrior. It was because he was raised up by the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit to complete his mission. This unlikely deliverer delivered completely. This morning we're going to complete our usual walkthrough, our verse by verse of this passage, and then we're going to draw a line from Ehud to Jesus Christ, the ultimate unlikely deliverer. So the main point of today's sermon is this: God's unlikely deliverers deliver completely. That's our main point. Let's go ahead and read the passage. This is one of the most entertaining passages of all of Scripture. Here it is, Judges 3, beginning at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. We are introduced to the next deliverer after Othniel. And in verse 12, it begins, though, by starting off another one of these cycles, these judge cycles, with the phrase, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This is the same statement that precedes every single major judge cycle. And we're not told specifically what evil it was that they were doing here, but we know back in chapter 2, when we were given that overview, the evil that they were doing was going after the foreign gods. They were bowing down, worshiping, serving the pagan Canaanite gods. So that's the evil they did here. And in response, God raised up Eglon, the king of Moab, who aligned himself with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, defeated Israel in battle. They took the city of Palms, which is another name for Jericho. So they came in from Moab, which is on the east side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. They came up over that, and they took Jericho, which is really kind of a gateway city. And once they had established the foothold, they were able to subdue Israel. To serve means, at a minimum, to acknowledge the authority and rule of the one who had conquered you, but it also means to pay tribute to that king, as we can see in verses 15, 17, and 19. And it was pretty standard practice for ancient Near East kings to require tribute from those that they had conquered. So this was their next problem. They were under the rule and under the thumb of King Eglon of Moab, and they were paying tribute, and they cried out to the Lord, says verse 15. This is another one of those components of the standard Deuteronomic cycle. The people do evil, the Lord brings distress, and then they cry out. They cry out to God for help. In response to their cry, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And you see how all those descriptors are kind of chained together in verse 15 to give us a picture of this next deliverer. And what we have to conclude when we're given this picture is that he is an unlikely deliverer. And to see this, all we have to do is compare him to Othniel, who, if you remember, was presented as this ideal deliverer. For example, Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. This was the kingly royal line. This is the line chosen by God to lead and rule. And Judah was featured prominently in chapter 1. If you remember, they were the ones that were going out and defeating enemies just one after another, almost like targets at a shooting gallery, just plinking them down. Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's only mention in chapter 1 was their failure to defeat and drive out the Jebusites. So based on his tribal origin, no one was really expecting too much from Ehud in terms of a skillful warrior. The Benjamites were not known as great fighters. Othniel was well-connected. He was married to Caleb's daughter. So he was the son-in-law to one of the highest ranking Israelites. Ehud was the son of Gera, a relatively obscure man. No achievements, no accomplishments, no praise, no great moments, nothing. We don't have anything for Gera. Othniel was a proven fighter on the battlefield. If you remember, he proved himself even before God called him as a deliverer. He achieved victory on the battlefield. Remember, Othniel was the guy who got things done. Okay, he batted cleanup for Israel in terms of a warrior, in terms of fighting. Ehud was left-handed. Now, left-handed here literally translated means bound in the right hand or restricted in the right hand. And we're not 100% sure if this is a figurative way of just describing someone who is left-handed, or if it really means that he had some kind of physical deformity in his right hand, so he was forced to use his left hand. Now, in the ancient world, a warrior's right hand was everything. This was your sword arm. This was your battle arm. To go into battle without use of your right arm was to sign your death warrant. I mean, a warrior who couldn't fight with his right arm was kind of like a carpenter who couldn't swing a hammer. I mean, what good is he if he can't swing a sword? So the fact that Ehud did not have use of his right hand was a huge negative. It wasn't bad as being blind, but it was maybe like equivalent to not being able to run on the battlefield. It was bad. And if we put all these things together, what we have is a picture of Ehud as an unlikely deliverer. But now we get to Ehud the assassin. Verse 15, it says, the people of Israel sent tribute by him, Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud was chosen to deliver this tribute to the king. And it's unsure if the people understood that Ehud was the deliverer chosen by God at this point. But Ehud must have known because he's preparing to assassinate the king. That's what verse 16 tells us. He was preparing to kill the king. It says he made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and bound it on his right thigh. So Ehud was crafting his own concealed weapon, and it was a cubit in length. A cubit was an ancient measurement. It was approximately 18 to 20 inches long. It was from the elbow to the tip of your longest finger. And we see this in Genesis when we're talking about Noah building the ark, and they tell us how many cubits the ark was in length. It's the same unit of measurement here, about 18 to 20 inches, double-edged, very sharp, I'm sure. And he concealed it on his upper right leg, his upper right thigh. So he's left-handed, and it's on his right thigh. So it's positioned for kind of this cross-draw action under his clothes. And I want us to appreciate how much pre-planning and calculating went into this mission by Ehud. I mean, this took a lot of logistical thinking things through, crafting the sword from scratch. He was really taking this seriously, and not only did he get all the details about how he would accomplish it, but in terms of deception on the king, he seemed to be playing King Eglon this whole time without him knowing it. In verse 17, he does what he was expected to do. He presented the tribute. And that's all. So the first visit was designed to be a positive, disarming interaction with the king. This is designed to put the king at ease. He wants to be identified as a non-threat. So he just delivered the tribute and left. And who knows, maybe even the king saw his shriveled right hand or something like that and thought, oh, well, this guy's not a problem at all. This guy's harmless. That's what he wanted him to think. Then we're given this detail about the king being very fat. I think the reason that's in here is because there's a play on the words in the Hebrew. Eglon in Hebrew means little calf. And so there's suspense building when we have this little calf and this sharp two-edged sword being crafted, and we can kind of put those together, and it seems to be telling us the fatted calf is getting ready for slaughter. Verses 18 and 19 details are presented rather quickly, but there is some time in between when Ehud traveled to Gilgal and then returned to the king. So it seems if on his way home, he sent the others ahead. He had some others with him when he brought the tribute. He sent them on ahead, and he went back by himself. And he turned around at at Gilgal, which is kind of near the border of Israel Moab. And it says there were idols there. And again, this is part of his calculating, planning. The idea here is that he's going to go back and tell the king he has a secret message from God. So if he was followed, or if one of the servants asked where he turned around at or came from, they would have understood he came back from this place of idol worship. These idols were carved images. They were boundary marker stones, most likely, but also probably a place of worship. That's where he turned around. So he was doing this because he wanted the king to take him seriously when he says, I have a message from God for you. And he does. The king not only is open to the message from God, he seems enthusiastic. He commands silence, and all his attendants leave, leaving Ehud and the king alone, which is exactly what Ehud wanted. His plan was unfolding perfectly. And then in verse 20, he approaches the king, meaning moving a little closer. He had to get within striking distance. And then he states he's ready to deliver the message to the king. So he's already moved closer. Now, we're not told if he was, what kind of position he was in, but it would not be uncommon to be kneeling before a king during these times under these circumstances. So if Ehud is kneeling before the king, maybe down on his right knee, now he has access to that sword under his cloak so that it really isn't visible until the last moment when he springs it. And then it says the king stood up. So if he approached him and got close enough and then knelt down and the king stood up, it's not a hard target then to spring up with the sword. And that's, of course, exactly what he did. And then in verse 22, we have these graphic details about the sword going completely into the king, the hilt and all, and the dung coming out. I mean, this was a violent mess. And then the assassination is complete. He leaves the roof chamber and locks the doors behind him. Now this, to me, does not seem like something he could have pre-planned. This seems like opportunity. He may have been wondering, how am I going to get away after murdering the king? And then he saw this opportunity to lock the doors, and he took it. And I'm sure the Lord revealed that to him. Apparently, there was a closet that served as a bathroom in this cool roof chamber. And the servants assume when they see the doors locked that the king is using the bathroom. And it could very well be that the dung that had come out of his body also contributed to their conclusion that the king was using the bathroom. And they waited as long as they could, and then they waited some more. I mean, try to put yourself in their shoes. No one wanted to walk in on the king going to the bathroom. Finally, they had to open it. We're not told. Was this 15 minutes? Was it 30 minutes? Was it an hour? We don't know, but there was nothing they could do. The king was dead, and that delay enabled Ehud to escape. So assassination complete. Now let's go to 26 and beyond. Delivered completely. He had made his way past the idols of Gilgal again, but he didn't turn around this time. He went all the way to Sirab, which we don't know the exact location of, but it seems to be somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim. That's where he sounded the trumpet, and he rallied people together, and they followed their new leader. So I want us to see that Ehud did not stop with killing the king. He kept going. He went all the way. He delivered completely. He didn't thought, well, this is good enough. Somebody else can take it from here. He didn't think, well, I did my part with my special custom-made sword. That's how I could be successful with my left hand. I'll leave the battle to somebody else. No, he kept going. He delivered completely. He's quick to give credit and glory to the Lord. Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Once again, we're reminded, it is the Lord that is doing the actual saving. Ehud is the instrument. He is the chosen deliverer, but it is the Lord and the power of the Lord that is saving his people. As it turns out, Ehud works out to be a pretty good general. Because of the Israelite forces seize the fords at the River Jordan and prevent the Moabites from retreating back into Moab, so they end up kind of closing in around them and squeezing them between the river and the advancing Israelite forces. And it says they killed 10,000 Moabite soldiers, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So even though these soldiers were strong in peak condition, none of them escaped God's total deliverance under Ehud. He delivered completely. And then verse 30 is almost like a postscript to the narrative. Moab was subdued, and the land had rest for 80 years. Like I said a moment ago, the account of Ehud is one of the most entertaining passages in Scripture. I remember very clearly reading this as a child thinking, why can't the whole Bible be like this? This is just so fun to read. But there is more to this passage than gruesome details and engaging storytelling. It is a picture of an unlikely deliverer, and it points us to the ultimate unlikely deliverer, Jesus Christ. Jesus had humble beginnings. He was not born in a palace surrounded by attendants. He was born in a manger surrounded by common shepherds. That was very unlikely for God's Messiah. Jesus was not raised in Jerusalem and trained under the master scribes, teachers of the law. He was from Nazareth in Galilee, which most people regarded, as a kind of a backwards location, rural, kind of, our vernacular would be kind of hillbilly area, redneck area. This is summarized in John 1:46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus was not well connected politically. And not once did he pick up a sword and engage in battle. You would think that a likely Messiah, a likely deliverer for the nation of Israel would be somebody who at least held a sword before. They also might have expected him to have the approval of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of the land, but the Sanhedrin hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him, and they did. Jesus was an unlikely deliverer. And then, of course, Jesus was captured and killed on a cross. He was executed and bled out on an instrument of torture. Not exactly a picture of an ideal deliverer. Yet this is by God's design. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." A few verses later, Paul writes, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." This unlikely deliverer, Jesus, doesn't have to have bulging biceps or hand-to-hand combat experience with a sword. He is an effective Savior deliverer because of what he has done on our behalf. And his equipment was a wooden cross and some nails. He took the penalty that we deserve. He took the penalty we deserve for our sin upon himself. We are the sinners. We're the sinners. We're the ones that deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus, being sinless himself, went to the cross and took the wrath of God for the sins of his people upon himself. He lived the perfect life that none of us could ever achieve. Again, we're the sinners. We're not perfectly righteous. Christ is. We're the ones that have broken God's law in thought and deed. And just as Jesus was put to death, just as Ehud killed King Eglon, the Moabite king, and then called his people to follow him, Jesus defeated sin and death and then calls us to follow him today. Jesus' death on the cross was payment for sin, and his life of perfect righteousness is made available to all, but is not made available indiscriminately. It is not given universally. It is only for those who turn and repent from their sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. When a person responds to God's offer of salvation, repents of their sin, and trusts in Christ alone, at that moment, their sins are forgiven. God credits Christ's righteousness to them, and on that basis, he declares them righteous in his sight. We're not righteous, but Christ is. If you have never turned to Jesus Christ with repentance and faith, it is laid before you today. We are called to draw near to God, and we are to respond when God is near to us. God is near to you right now. God is near to you as he is being proclaimed to you. later when he's not being proclaimed, later when we enter into life and the busyness of everything around us, he will not be as near as he is when he is being proclaimed to you in Christ's church. I'm not asking for raised hands or anybody to come up front. The Bible teaches that sinners in their heart can pray to God and ask for forgiveness. If you've never done this, I ask that you would do that today. Turn to Christ in faith, repent of your sin, and ask him to forgive you. Put your trust in Jesus Christ to deliver you from sin and hell. And the good news is that it is impossible for Jesus to fail. If you trust in Christ, you will be saved. And he will save you completely. Ehud was an unlikely deliverer. Jesus is the ultimate unlikely deliverer. But both of God's unlikely deliverers deliver completely. The end of verse 29 says that under Ehud, not a man escaped. That's complete deliverance. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus delivers his sheep or his people completely. He will ensure that everyone he calls will be saved. And this means that although Jesus is an unlikely deliverer, the outcome of following him is never unlikely. The outcome of following is never disputed. The outcome of following him is never in doubt. So no one can say, well, if you follow Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in him, he will save you. But there is a chance, however unlikely, in the end you won't be saved. No, Jesus saves completely. It is impossible for him not to save. He is the Almighty God. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is the ultimate deliverer. He is flawless. Now, your enemy, the devil, and his demons and temptations that you face, those are all formidable opponents, able-bodied opponents. But none of them can escape the conquering power of Jesus Christ. Even your own spiritual weakness, your own fleshy sinfulness, can't escape the conquering power of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure what kind of week you've had or what kind of things you're facing. Everything is going great right now, and you're on fire for Christ, and you've never felt stronger in Jesus, and you're kind of kicking life. Or, on the other hand, maybe life is kicking you, and you don't feel strong in Christ at all. Maybe you're feeling a sense of impending doom all the time. Or maybe you're even have doubts about your own salvation because of the magnitude of your own sin. No matter where you're at, know this. Jesus Christ is an unlikely deliverer, but he delivers completely. I want you to drop that anchor onto the seabed of your heart. Jesus saves completely. Amen.